You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Titus. We were in Titus last Lord's Day, and we're going to be in Titus again this morning. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day. We thank you for the reminders of this day that we come because your Son has risen from the dead, and we gather in hope of help because it was on a Lord's Day that the Spirit was given to the church as he was poured out, even as we are reminded in this section of your word. And so, Father, because we serve a risen Savior and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we may know the help and the hope of your word coming to us in our need. Father, speak to every one of us according to our need and remind us of things we need to be reminded of as we come and face another year together. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have come once again to that time of year when the older among us are going to start to say, where has the time gone? Right? So this is one of the signs of your older age. You start making comments or thinking, I can't believe it's almost 2022. And as we do come, whether you're young or old, as we come to the end of a year, this is generally a time to reflect, and it's also a time to plan. We look back on the year and we consider God's dealings with us. Think about where you were at the beginning of 2021 and where you are now. And you consider how God has dealt with you. You think about the things that you have experienced. Maybe you think about where you have gone, who you've met. And you're going to give a reflection on the year and give it a grade, A, B, C, D, F, you know, whatever it is, and think it's been a pleasant year or a terrible year or a mixture, whatever the case might be. But it's also a time to think forward and ask, what would I like to change? What would I like to see in my life? What do I want to mark my life in the months to come? And to the degree that I have control over that, how am I going to go about accomplishing my goals? Well, in some ways, the text before us is an excellent foundation for such reflections. What am I called to be? And why do I want to live that way? And that way of forward looking is rooted in a contemplation of the past, what our life was, what our life has been, as well as how God has dealt with me. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day, as most of you were, I explained why this book has been on my mind. In recent days, I did a remote conference, a Zoom conference for a church in Singapore, and we worked our way through a section of Titus chapter 2 over 9 ministries in a few days. And so this section of God's word has been a source of a lot of meditation. And so last Lord's Day, we looked at a text back in chapter 2 and verse 11 of the grace of God appearing to all men. Now, this section of God's word is one of the most intensely practical sections of God's word. It's full of many instructions for how we are to live and how we are to interact with others. And a lot of how we are to live, of course, is in how we interact with others. Christianity is largely lived out relationally. And that's a lot of what this section of God's word does. But as the Lord gives numerous practical exhortations through the apostle, he's always going to root those things in something eternal. And so what I want to do, I want to work our way through the first five verses, if I am able to. I realize I have more notes, I think, than any other sermon I've ever preached. And so I'm not going to, Spurgeon said to one young man who preached, he said, "You preached me into a good mood and you preached me out of it." And that is, you went on too long. And I know there's a sense in which we say, well, how can it ever be too long? Well, again, the mind can only absorb what the body can endure. And so I want to be helpful in this. If we need to come back, we can always, God willing, come back if the Lord spares me and spares you. But I want to begin by what I'm going to call a reminder of our duty to love, a reminder of our duty to love. And this is seen in the first two verses. Remind them. And men who aspire to ministry, a lot of ministry is reminding. And I think you realize that very often when a pastor comes and opens a text and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I learned a whole lot that was new. I don't know that I heard something that I had never, ever heard before, but I needed to hear it. It's good, the Apostle Peter said, that I remind you, set you in mind of these things, that I stir you up. And he says, I want to remind you. And what he's going to remind them of, and though it's not as explicit here as it is in other portions here, it is a duty to love. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And what is all of that but the outworking of the second table of the law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments that begin with honor your father and your mother. That is an acknowledgement of authority in our lives. And we are reminded not only here, but you go back into chapter 2. There is an exhortation that's given to older men that they be sound in love and sound in patience. There are exhortations for older women to instruct younger women on how to love their husbands and how they are to love their children. And so love permeates really all of these exhortations, all of the interactions, the mentoring that goes on the church, the interaction of older members and younger members. It's all going to be rooted in this reality that God's people are to love one another. We cannot think of our duty toward others apart from, again, the exhortation of Christ that we love one another as he has loved us, or the summary of Old Testament law in regard to our duty toward others, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Okay, you want a little simple little thing to think about? About what I'm doing, is what I am doing, is it done in love? Now, again, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of these things. And the things that are laid out here are, in many ways, if I were to take the time and do nothing other than expound these words, I imagine at some point or other, some of you would be very uncomfortable. This cuts against the grain of our natural humanity, and it cuts against the grain of our national mood. It cuts against the grain of something of the American spirit. And so when we come to a text like this, what we very often want to do is find a way around it. And we want to say to ourselves, well, it doesn't really mean that. And I have a reason why I don't obey this. And when I do what I do and say what I say that is contrary to this text, well, it's excusable. And so there is a need for men of God to remind us and set us in mind, and to challenge our thinking, and to challenge that which is native and natural in us. And brethren, again, as I've said, I think the older I get, the more I need to be put in mind of such things. You find here that you will meet all kinds of people in the church and outside the church. You will meet with friends, with brethren, with strangers, and even have interaction with those that may be regarded biblically as enemies. Into each category, the overarching principles of God's word applies. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love your brethren as Christ has loved you. Put them in mind of these things. Have these truths suffuse your ministry. It's not just every once in a while say, hey guys, well, let's remember this, but that we would teach and preach in such a way, that the word of God would come in such a way that we are constantly stirred up to these kinds of things. Again, we are told, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. And what Paul is going to do is give some dimensions of love, some practical applications in the church and in society of how believers are different. Now, again, I'm going to think I've bitten off far more than I can chew, but let me just try to give at least a thumbnail of these exhortations. First of all, there's the exhortation that in regard to showing love in the world in which we live, that we live a peaceable, orderly, and obedient life. A peaceful, orderly, and obedient life. That's part of the reason why we pray for kings and rulers and those in authority, so that we can live this kind of life. Now, the phrase that is given here, that we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, and then the phrase, we are to obey. Before we deal with any kind of qualifications, and in the Bible there are qualifications, but we live at a time in which the qualifications have become the rule, and this text has become the exception, rather than the other way around. Now, there are some things, let me give, that what we could call here in regard to a general portrait of the believer. There was at the beginning of Christianity an accusation that the faith was founded in a revolutionary radicalism and in a contempt for authority. Remember, part of the danger that was brought to first century Christians was their refusal to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar in the way that Caesar wanted that lordship acknowledged. And that kind of love and devotion belonged only to Christ. And the acknowledgement, though, and we're reminded here and elsewhere in Scripture, the acknowledgement that Christ is Lord actually made believers better citizens and not worse ones. But with that being said, what is considered here is that believers living under the grace of God and ruled by the Word of God are to have, unless there is a command to disobey God, that we are to have, what is to mark us is a peaceable and submissive spirit toward God-ordained authority. Now, if I were to say that in the home, all the men would amen it. And if I were to say that's in the church, then maybe the elders would amen it. But when we say it's to be our lot in society, well, again, we begin to get uncomfortable. Believers are to have gratitude that authority allows society to function the way that it does. And even with all the problems that we have in our nation, that generally we are able to go about and live our lives in a peaceable way. The passages on this aspect of Christian character and obedience are clear. And in some ways, they are so clear that it's hard. I cannot find a way to deviate from their clear teaching. I have seen some try to do that. I find the rendering of passages like Romans chapter 13 to be so clear. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You know the passage. I'm not going to take the time to read it all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. And we could look at other passages in this regard as well. I don't want you to get too caught up there. I'm going to build an argument that this is just part of an overall disposition that's rooted in two great realities. The second issue here is to have, in regard to love, remind them to love, is a duty in regard to a state of readiness and an eagerness to do good to others. Be ready for every good work. And good works are those that flow from our connection with God. They are rooted in the realities of what God has given in his word. They are wrought in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are focused upon others. That's what good works are. And we are to do good. That's the idea here. And we're reminded that the death of Jesus was not simply to bestow blessings upon us. The death of Christ and the new life we have in Christ is not only to justify us and give us a place of heaven. It is not only that we would be lavished with a love from on high, but that there would be a people in this world living in this present evil age, saying no to ungodliness, no to worldly lust, and eager to put into practice everything that God has revealed in his word. We have a desire to do good. That's part of what he brings out. And then he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man. To speak evil of no man. Now again, we might want to make some exceptions to this. There are times when we need to confront, and there are times that things that people do are so bad that we feel that we need to call it out. And I think, again, there is biblical rationale for that. But the fundamental principle here is that love will show itself in how we treat others and speak of others, either to them or about them. And remember, we are to strive to love one another as we would love ourselves, and we are to demonstrate to others the kind of love that Christ has shown to us. This is the law and the prophets. This is, in a sense, the whole of Christian duty. And so when you think about this text and you want to give an exception, start with this. How do you want others to apply this text to you? Okay? How do you want them to apply this text to you? How often do you want people to belittle you and accuse you and assume things about you behind your back? 10% of the time? 5%? 50? No, you don't want it. That you don't want that ever done. Love your neighbor as yourself. The word evil in our text here is the word blaspheme. It's a word that means to revile or rail against, quick to accuse, quick to assume the worst of another. And so in the church, how do we do this? We throw around terms like Pharisee, self-righteous, worldling, Marxist, racist, woke, anti-woke, or whatever the case might be. And these are the words that have marked the interactions with Christians, particularly in some ways, and this has always been the case, but we have seen it exacerbated in the last couple of years. The acceptable crudities in some Christian circles toward our president, whether spoken outwardly with vulgarity or under the little euphemism that's going around these days, is not godly, and it's not God-honoring. We recognize that many of our interactions with others, even where we may deem them correct and accurate, are birthed in frustration and anger, and at times lovelessness. Christians are to see others in the church and outside the church differently than people of the world do. And if God's grace hasn't done that in you, then God's grace hasn't worked in you. If your attitudes and dispositions are the same as people without grace, then you're without grace. We don't just love the people who love us and greet the people who greet us. We see people who before grace would come, had come into our lives, they may normally enrage us. And we find, perhaps, again, some of that natively may be in us, but we find then pity and compassion. God's people are those who give a cup of cold water and offer prayer and blessing to those who spitefully use us. And again, this does not forbid giving an accurate testimony of a crime or reporting a crime or soberly assessing a person's character for a job or expressing caution about a person's character. All that can be done in a God-honoring way. We are not forbidden from making righteous judgments bathed in truth and love. But this is a far cry from what we often see in churches and hear and experience. There is a great deal of difference between exposing a person for monstrous behavior and belittling the reputation of someone you disagree with or simply do not like. He says, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Do I need to expound all that? Be peaceable. Paul uses a compound word, a word for a fighter or a brawler, and then negates it. with the alpha privative, not a fighter, not a brawler, not someone with a chip on their shoulder, not the put up your dukes kind of person, not the person that easily flies off the handle, not a brawler, not contentious. It's one of the things that is forbidden in any man who aspires to the work of ministry. The Lord's bondservant is gentle to all, patient. The Lord's people do not love a good scrap. They don't love to see people at one another's throats. God's people fear and despise division. So it's fleshed out in these terms, humility to all men, a willingness to hear, a willingness to think little of yourself, to consider that you may not always be right, even though you think you are, or that simply because you have come to a conclusion you believe is airtight doesn't mean the person who opposes you is therefore a brainless idiot or immoral. My joke has often been with some people, I said, I'm trying to figure out when you disagree with me if you're stupid or immoral. That's all I'm dealing with. You know, but that's the way we interact sometimes. And what I'm going to try to show here, it's contrary to the realities of what God has done for us in grace. The kind of wisdom that James extols, the kind where he says it comes from above, and you contrast what James says to the glib, sarcastic, cutting smugness of what passes for some for wisdom today. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's then peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield. Because you know who doesn't know everything? Do you know who doesn't know everything? You. You know who doesn't know everything? Me. Be gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. You rich, you poor, you educated, uneducated. What color are you? What country do you come from? Who did you vote for? Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Do you do the things you're accusing them of doing? Love delights to allow others, when possible, to get their way. Not at the expense of righteousness, but often at the expense of self. All right, so that's a reminder. Now, secondly, I want to consider here a callback to our misery. A callback to our misery. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So you understand in the context, those are the people to whom we are to show this gracious humility and kindness to. You show other people that who don't deserve it because, first of all, this was your life. When I read, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, serving various pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, hateful and hating one another. Is there anybody who would like to stand up and say right now, this is not true of me. This was not true of me. Anybody want to say that? All right, so this is you. Was this you? Is this your biography? Is this your autobiography? Could you write this about yourself? All right, was that you? And if you have changed at all, because he does use the past tense here, we were. Now, I'm going to argue there are obviously elements that sometimes still come through, but there was a time this dominated us. This is no longer to dominate us. If this was true of you, and it is, sometimes Paul uses this language primarily to speak of the Gentiles because they had no revelation, they had no light, they had nothing, and not so much the Jews who had God's law to lead them and guide them. But here he says, we ourselves. He's talking about all of us, Jews and Gentiles. This was us. And the question comes that if you're no longer marked by that, not to say it never ever creeps up, but if that no longer marks you, what changed you? We're going to come to that more fully in a moment. And really going to ask the question, not only what changed you, but who changed you? So when you encounter people who are still like this, and you are tempted to respond to their foolishness, disobedient, deception, their enslavement to their lust or pleasure, their malice or their envy or their hate, and we are tempted to respond toward them in pride and arrogance, to despise them, to speak evil of them, to despise them as though you were inherently better or that you chose better. And that's what the response of pride would indicate. Well, I wasn't like that. I wasn't dumb. I knew better. I wasn't like, you know, see, and again, one of the great stumbling blocks to embracing the words of verse 1 and 2, and again, if I spent more time there, and again, if our response to that is something like, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, hey, 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 whoa, 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 let's not get carried away with that. And if that's rooted in, I desire to justify myself, remember, the word of God says, remember the rock from which you were hewn. We were foolish. We were foolish. Well, we like to limit our foolishness to certain rare choices. Maybe four times this past year that you were foolish. There was that one Tuesday in March, remember that? And that was foolish of you. You did that, and that was foolish. Well, he's not talking about it. He's talking about something here that really marked us. And the word for foolishness here, I don't know if Joyce is here. I didn't see Joyce. I was going to tell Joyce the word here, because we've talked about this word a lot. It's the word moron. I'm going to think, why did I talk to Joyce about the word moron? Well, I don't want to get into it. It's a joke. It's a joke between us. But it is the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. It's anti-wise. It's against wisdom. We were ignorant. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back here. That's one of the words for foolishness. That's not the word that's used here. It is one of the words. So sometimes a foolish person is what we think of as a moron. But here, he's bringing, it's a word that means against knowledge. We were ignorant, against knowledge. There were things we simply did not know. That's really what's being brought out here. And Paul includes himself in the Jews here. He does not say simply about the Gentiles, they were foolish and ignorant, but we all were. There were things we didn't know, things we didn't live in light of. Things about God and God's grace and God's truth and God's will. And we lived as though God wasn't there, as though God hadn't spoken, as though there was no judgment day. And some of that was. There was this ignorance. There's disobedience. So there were things we didn't know, but disobedience deals with the things that we did know that we didn't do. So where you weren't ignorant, you were disobedient. We may not have known all of who God was and all that God required, but we did reject and despise what we knew. The word obedience, as it is often used in the Bible, carries with it the idea of being persuaded, having your heart moved. And this text says that before the Lord Jesus came to us, our hearts and our actions and our attitudes and our words were not persuaded, not moved, not shaped by the word of God, right? That's how we lived. We were deceived or led astray. And here we have what's called a passive participle, which indicates that there were outside influences acting upon us and pulling us. We were deceived because someone was deceiving us. Someone was lying to us. Even our own hearts, obviously, are deceptive. Deceived by our flesh, deceived by our society, deceived by what they perceive to be good and right and pure and imperfect and important and all the rest. Deceived by the enemy of our souls who takes men captive to do his will, who energizes the sons of disobedience. We were deceived, led astray. And then Paul describes the plight of unconverted men in terms of their slavery to their passions and pleasures, serving, being enslaved to, being in bondage to. And here we have a present active participle. This describes that this was happening over and over again. And there are a variety of lusts in regard to our sexuality or appetites or self-advancement or approval of others. We serve those lusts, those desires, thinking that our slavery to them would pay off with joy and fulfillment. The slavery goes on to encompass not just a variety of lusts but in a variety of pleasures. The word here is the word from which we get our English word hedonism. If it feels good, do it. Take as much as you want from whoever you want, as long as it adds to your pleasure. And then he uses this phrase, living in malice and envy. Living in. Not just dipping your toe in. Not the occasional outburst that made you say something that, oh, sorry. You know, sometimes what we like to say when we do that is, well, that wasn't really me. I didn't mean it. It wasn't me, whatever. Well, sometimes we need to recognize that it is us. And that we do what we do because we are what we are. And because we have the kind of hearts that we do. And we need to understand that this is something that describes humanity. And it describes your need and it describes their need for the gospel. This is a description of life without Christ. So behind the pleasant facade, behind the smiles of the world out there lurks something dark. A living in malice. The word living again means to be led along, going down the road. Malice, ill will, viewing others in the worst light. Wishing to advance yourself over them. This innate selfishness that marked us. It's coupled with envy, jealousy. This word appears in the Gospels to explain why the leaders delivered Jesus up to death. They're jealous of him. And we may hide our envy and jealousy and speak of our bad self-image, but inwardly there can be a great resentment of how others look or how easy they have it or how popular they are or whatever. You look at another person and compare yourself to them physically or relationally or socially. In reference to gift or attainment and possession and honor. You see someone beautiful and talented. You see somebody with happy kids or whatever. And you think, what did they do to deserve that? I should have that, not them. That's the idea. And this disposition not only marks unbelievers. Peter says, he speaks to it when he's speaking to Christian people. He says in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's to say, hey, listen, you don't tune out this because, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to deal with this now. He had to write that to people in churches. There will ever and always in this life be a war in your soul in regard to others. To tear them down in your heart, to tear them down with your words. Lay it aside, he says. Throw it in the trash and don't dig it out. And then he says, hateful and hating one another. Two different words are used, but they have the same basic meaning. One, however, is pointing inward, a disposition, and the other outward, speaking of actions and words. And it gets down to, how do you see people? A roadblock to your ease as a hassle? Do you see them in terms of their failure and weakness and perceived or actual sins against us? I remember hearing a guy on, I don't know why I was listening to NPR years ago, but I don't listen to it much. I don't listen to a lot of radio, but I was listening and a man was talking on something about as an unbeliever, talking about the evolution of religion. And his theory was that religion came about as a means to allow for community outside of family. And the idea was if there wasn't something to bind people, we would always destroy each other outside of our own little family. Introduce another family and people begin to be at war. And so you needed something greater. That was the idea. That was his idea of the evolution of religion. And what he really was getting at is that people are hateful by nature. If you speak differently, again, outside the family, you speak differently, look differently, or govern differently than me, then I have an excuse to hate you and treat you differently. And you want to get it? Yeah, there is. And I didn't get this because I'm suddenly woke or anything like this. White folks look at white folks differently than they do black folks. And black folks look at black folks differently than they do white folks. And Asians look at non-Asians differently than they do themselves. And on we can go. The Jews, the Gentiles, had a different view. You go to Africa, you go to Zambia, same country. But there's, I can't remember what it is, 30-something different tribes in Zambia. Ask any one of them which one's the best. and it's always theirs. And I ask these men, because you go through some of this, because it's helpful to me coming outside my country and where I'm told all this stuff over and over again about how America is. But I say, all right, tell me about how does this work out here? And there's just as much of this pride rooted there in tribalism and pronouncing a word slightly differently. It's ignorance. It's stupid. They're so dumb. That's the way. It's the way that we are. Warring and fighting and anger and prejudice all wrapped up in our humanity. All right, so that's an overview of our past. And if you're going to love other people and walk in humility and be peaceable and gentle and speak evil of no one, we have to take a hard look in the mirror of our past. But brethren, for many of us, it's not just our past. Consider what you are now. How many messages did you hear last year? How many times were you convicted? How many times did you think, I've got to change? Did you? Are you largely fundamentally different as a result of 100+ hours in God's word than you were before that 100? So why are you so impatient with somebody else? What's your platform? But I mean, if you do all that, every year I just grow by leaps and bounds. I never make the same mistake twice. I just don't. I'm growing in love. I'm growing in grace. And so it really irritates me when others don't. Well, you know what? If you did that, I'd say, all right, you just undercut it, but you almost had a leg to stand on. We need to remember, when you're dealing with an unbeliever, remember when you were an unbeliever? And you're so frustrated with them, and they seem so stupid, and they seem so moronic, and they're just these little sheeple, or whatever little term we like to use to belittle and literally dehumanize others. Do you remember what you were? Do you remember what you were? All right, and then let's consider this. And what happened to you? What happened to you? So consider now, thirdly, our foundations of mercy. This is one of the glorious but phrases in the Bible, for we ourselves were also once, verse 4, but when. Now that word but, depending on its context, can be miserable or hopeful. Doctor comes out and says, well, it was all going really well, but, oh no. Or he comes out and he says, look, it all looked bleak and we had lost hope, but, and you're happy, right? But, this is the second kind. This is the glorious kind. This is, along with Ephesians chapter 2, one of these great divine turnarounds in the Bible. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, enslaved and powered by the devil, but God, who is rich in mercy. And here too is a but God. There was a moment in which these things turned and changed. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but in accordance with his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's your story. There was, in the provision of the Son, a manifestation, listen to what it says, of the kindness and love of God our Savior. To whom? To foolish, disobedient, deceived, to people enslaved to lust and pleasure, to men and women, boys and girls living in malice and envy, to people who were hateful on the inside and on the outside hateful. And what was God's response? Again, write the story apart from this text. How does a holy God, what is in a sense, you almost want to say, what is God's right to respond? If we read, and therefore the judgment of God fell, we would say totally just. Totally just. Right? And that we all say, isn't this part of our testimony? Isn't part of our testimony we believe that we had sinned in such a way that we deserve to go to hell forever? So again, put that in your mirror the next time you want to be living in anger and bitterness and envy and hateful and hating toward those who are so ignorant and foolish and all of the rest. All right, how did God, the only one who is perfect, we've already established, you weren't and you ain't. And how did God respond to you in that condition? Well, the way he's encouraging us to respond, isn't it? His love and his kindness, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. So why should we respond the way that we do? Why is it that in this chaotic world where things feel so out of control and you feel powerless and helpless and your response is it's anger and it's frustration and it's exasperation with all these people that are making our lives this way. And Paul says, in a world like that, with ignorant and foolish people, you're going to respond differently than they do and that they can. And why? Well, because of your testimony. Your testimony is you were that way, but the kindness and love of God, your Savior, appeared. So you remember your testimony. You remember your doctrine. You remember your creed, but you also remember your experience. And we have to remember our experience. The love and kindness of God is not merely a doctrinal abstraction. It's what happened to you. It's how he responded to you. It's what he did for you when you were foolish and when you were ignorant and when you were hateful and when you were living in malice and when you were jealous and envious. He responded to that in kindness and in love. You love because you have been loved. And you show kindness, which is a mark of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, not, as we're often told, part of the feminization of Christianity. We're kind to each other because of the immense kindness shown to you by an immensely kind God. God showed kindness to you when you provoked him and provoked him and provoked him ad infinitum. It is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In contrast to our being hateful and hating one another, there was one who responded to the plight of mankind with kindness and love. The word for kindness in our text is a beautiful combination of moral virtue coupled with compassion and grace. This is a lot of what we mean when we say that God is good. God is morally good, but God is also good in his being full of kindness and compassion. It's one of the hymns we sing, deals with that language. When we read of God's love for mankind, it's all one word in the original. It's the word from which we get our English word philanthropist. God is a philanthropist. What is a philanthropist? It's a lover of mankind. A philanthropist is someone who uses generally their wealth to alleviate the suffering of others. And you think about that word in reference to what our text is saying, and think of that one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the greatest act of philanthropy that there has ever been. You think of that one who pitied the poorest and most wretched of sinners and bestowed bounty upon them by great personal cost. And yes, as we often bring out, God had to, in the cross, satisfy his justice, and God had to satisfy his holiness, and God had to make a way for the most sinful and hateful of people to be forever righteous in his sight. But this text reminds us that there was also a motivation in God himself that moved him to those actions. And what moved him was kindness and love, which are an essential part of his being. Because God is love, and because God is kind and merciful and good, he provided for sinners his greatest gift. The word mercy in verse 5 highlights the actions of one who has been wronged, one who has been sinned against. They have the wronged person in their power. So here is a king with the rebel under his sword. And the question comes, is the king going to strike? Which is justice? Or will he consider the misery of that one and release them? And again, we ask the question, how would the God of the Bible, the infinitely holy God, the God before whom sinless angels veil their face, how does he respond to the kind of people described in verses 2 and 3? A people addicted to lust and addicted to pleasure, deceived and deceiving others, a hateful and hating people, a foolish and ignorant people. He sends a son. We sing in one of our hymns, love caused thy incarnation, love brought thee down to me, thy thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. And whatever else, as we have said, that you see in the manger, and whatever else you see in the cross of Calvary, behold in that one who came to live and to suffer and to die, not just the justice of God and the holiness of God, but the kindness and love of God manifesting itself to somebody like you, like me, so undeserving. This is what we might call the affectionate well of our salvation. And then the means of our salvation, that it is brought out. And just several things very quickly here on the surface of the text, all of them closely related to one another. The first thing is that our salvation is from the Lord. It was the kindness and love of God, our Savior, that has appeared. You're not your own Savior. He saved us, verse 4. He saved us. The word speaks of salvation as a fully completed act. It takes it all in and declares it a reality. From start to finish, he saved us. He saved us. He provided the means. He preserves and keeps and will one day present us pure at the end. He is the one who has the power to keep us from stumbling. And again, pride is our saying that we didn't really need that, or again, I provided it, or I added to it. Well, the Word of God says you cannot do that yourself. And the God of the Bible says you need to look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then note as well that the appearance of our salvation in a person, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, has appeared. It's what we looked at last week. It's again this word epiphany. It's been made manifest. It has come. It shines. It is glorious. And as we said last time, just as Jesus is in some ways the embodiment of the grace of God, so too is he in the embodiment of the love and mercy of God. That if you have Christ, you have Christ because God has been kind and loving and merciful to you. His love and his kindness was manifested to you in the gift of a person. God's kindness and grace and love are not merely seen in actions, but they are also seen in an historical event. How do I know that God loves me? It's not if you're pain-free. It's not if everything's going your way. It's not if you're healthy. The answer is the Son of God came into this world and died for me. The manger and the cross are the declaration to sinful mankind that God loves us. It was manifested, it was brought to light, it was seen, it became visible again in a person. The second person of the Godhead stepped into time to demonstrate to the world that God has provided for sinners what they could never provide for themselves. And then note that this salvation was and is and ever will be fully gracious, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And again, brethren, which needs to get hammered into our head, because we sometimes act relationally toward God or to others contrary to this. How do you relate to God contrary to this? It's what happens when you sin and you don't come to Him and you try to clean yourself up and you try to maybe act good enough, long enough, you think that maybe God's no longer mad at you now because you've been a good boy or a good girl. And how do we do it toward each other? With our pride, with our disdain, whether in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ. An obsession with the sins of others. A spirit of fault finding. A spirit of fault finding that contrasts and compares your, whatever your virtues are. And again, we all made some kind of at least public grunt of acknowledgement of our sinfulness. But let's be honest, we're better than other people in several regards. Right? Right, aren't you? And haven't you ever thought somebody ought to be more like you? If they were just more like you, if they just had your sense, or they just had your whatever, if they were just as balanced as you are, as kind as you are, as loving as you are, as funny as you are, as giving, forgiving, whatever else it is. And we forget that this is all of grace. And when it's all of grace, it means it is not of works. It's none of works. You are not where you are, and you are not loved, and you are not secure, and you are not forgiven, and you are not preserved because you've tried harder than your neighbor. You did not come to Christ because you're smarter than your neighbor. You do not cling to Christ because you are better than you are kept and preserved by His grace. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. And brethren, that's said by way of rebuke, but I believe it's also said by way of encouragement. So remember when you fail. It's not by works of righteousness. And that one that you have a hard time with, they're not going to be where they are by works of righteousness either. You want to be treated with grace, and you want to treat them according to law. Doesn't work that way. But again, it's an encouragement, isn't it? It's encouragement as well. And let it be an encouragement in regard to how you view others, that if they are a believer, God is at work. There's something in the arrogance of our humanity. You can imagine somebody who was, I can just picture this myself. I gave a little illustration. A bricklayer involved in the building of the Empire State Building. And because he came into work that day and got sick after a little while, he only laid one brick. But for the rest of his life, he bragged that he helped build the Empire State Building. See that? I worked on that. See that, son? See that, grandson? See that, granddaughter? Look, grandpa. Grandpa helped build that. What did you do? Well, it was a brick. But you know what? In regard to your salvation, you didn't even lay a brick. Not a brick. Not a brick. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. God has in His Son provided a full and complete, gracious, loving, kind, merciful salvation for us. And so when we are therefore called to walk in love, to walk in mercy, to be long-suffering, to bear with others, to be patient with them, I'm not telling you to do it because they deserve it. I'm not even telling you to do it because it's going to work. Oh, if I do this, maybe they'll change. You do this rooted in your testimony. The testimony of what you were. And the testimony of who and what made you to differ. All of our pride, all of our hatred, all of our malice, all of our belittling, all of our dehumanizing is rooted in an agnosticism or a rejection of these essential truths. When we belittle others, speak evil of others, and we spread lies or division or discouragement in these ways, we are denying that this is our testimony. We're denying either that this is what we were, or we are by our lives and by our dispositions denying that we are the recipients of a fully gracious salvation. So, I've said nothing new today. I have stirred you up by way of remembrance. If you have been here for a month or two, you've heard these things. And if God gives me strength to continue to be your pastor, you will hear them, God willing, again. Because this is, when you see it, this is everywhere. Some of you remember when you came to the doctrines of grace and you first saw the sovereignty of God and you suddenly said, I see it everywhere. I never saw it before, but now I see it everywhere. Brethren, I hope now, having seen this, that you really will see it everywhere. Because it's everywhere. Every motivation, every exhortation, every practical application of godliness and putting away your sin and dealing with another person and loving another person and pouring into another person is going to be rooted in these realities. And when, as is going to happen in any society, in the family, in marriage, in the church, outside the church, when you are tempted to pride and to belittlement and to exasperation of others, remember your testimony of who you were and who and what made you to differ. If you're here today and you are outside of these things, you've never had a Savior, you've never known the grace of God, and maybe you've thought, I don't need the grace of God. And again, the two great lies of the enemy are in regard to unbelievers is generally one, you don't need this, or the other is, you're too sinful to get this. And generally, I have to deal with the first. But it could be there's somebody here who needs to hear the second. Did this text describe you in any way? Foolishness, disobedience, deception, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You know what you need? You need the kindness and love of God to appear in this world because that's the only way you'll have hope. But the kindness and love of God did appear, and it appeared in a person. The baby in the manger became the man on the cross, became the man who exited the tomb, became the man who ascended and sits at the right hand on high, who continues to love, continues to show kindness, continues to plead, continues to intercede, and who will bring you all the way home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, to any degree that we have discovered ourselves, we pray that it would lead to the further discovery of the love of God in Christ. Father, we marvel that you should respond to our evil with kindness and to our persistent sins with love. But Father, we thank you that this is so because a man came into the world. Our great God and Savior has appeared. And Lord, we do pray that you would aid us throughout the year and all our years together here in our interactions with family and our interactions with society, Lord, that we would interact as those who have been stunned by your gracious dealings with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.